Our reading this morning is taken from Isaiah chapter 65 and 66, and that's beginning on page 531 if you're using the Church Bible. So page 531, and we're beginning at chapter 65. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, "Here am I, here am I." All day long, I have held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations, a people who continually provoke me to my very face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend their nights keeping secret vigil, who eat the flesh of pigs and whose pots hold broth of unclean meat, who say, "Keep away, don't come near me, for I am too sacred for you." Such people are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that keeps burning all day. See, it stands written before me, I will not keep silent, but will pay back in full. I will pay it back into their laps, both your sins and the sins of your fathers, says the Lord. Because they burned sacrifices on the mountains and defied me in the hills, I will measure into their laps the full payment for their former deeds. This is what the Lord says. As when juice is still found in a cluster of grapes and men say, "Don't destroy it, there is yet some good in it," so will I do on behalf of my servants. I will not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, those who will possess my mountains. My chosen people will inherit them, and there will my servants live. Sharon will become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a resting place for herds, for my people who seek me. But as for you who forsake the Lord and forget my holy mountain, who spread a table for fortune and fill bowls of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you for the sword, and you will all bend down for the slaughter. For I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not listen. You did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. My servants will eat, but you will go hungry. My servants will drink, but you will go thirsty. My servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. My servants will sing out of the joy of their hearts, but you will cry out from anguish of heart and wail in brokenness of spirit. You will leave your name to my chosen ones as a curse. The Sovereign Lord will put you to death, but to his servants he will give another name. Whoever invokes a blessing in the land will do so by the God of truth. He who takes an oath in the land will swear by the God of truth. For the past troubles will be forgotten and hidden from my eyes. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. But dust will be the serpent's food. they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. But whoever sacrifices a bull is like one who kills a man, and whoever offers a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. Whoever makes a grain offering is like one who presents pig's blood, and whoever burns memorial incense like one who worships an idol. They have chosen their own ways, and their souls delight in their abominations. So I will also will choose harsh treatment for them, and will bring upon them what they dread. For when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, no one listened. They did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and exclude you because of my name have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. Yet they will be put to shame. Hear that uproar from the city. Hear that noise from the temple. It is the sound of the Lord repaying his enemies all they deserve. Before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Who has ever heard of such a thing? Who has ever seen such things? Can a country be born in a day or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. Do I bring to the moment of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Do I close up the womb when I bring to delivery, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her. All you who love her, rejoice greatly with her. All you who mourn over her, for you will nurse and be satisfied at her comforting breasts. You will drink deeply and delight in her overflowing abundance. For this is what the Lord says. I will extend peace to her like a river, and the wealth of nations like a flooding stream. You will nurse and be carried on her arm and dandled on her knees. As a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem. When you see this, your heart will rejoice and you will flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants, but his fury will be shown to his foes. See, the Lord is coming with fire, and his chariots are like a whirlwind. He will bring down his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For with fire and with his word, the Lord will execute judgment upon all men, and many will be those slain by the Lord. Those who consecrate and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following the one in the midst of those who eat the flesh of the pigs and the rats and other abominable things, they will meet their end together, declares the Lord. And I, because of their actions and their imaginations, am about to come and gather all nations and tongues, and they will come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and I will send some of those who survive to the nations, to Tarshish, to the Libyans and the Lydians, famous as archers, to Tubal and Greece, and to the distant islands that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory. They will proclaim my glory among the nations, and they will bring all your brothers from all the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord, on horses, in chariots and wagons, and on mules and camels, says the Lord. They will bring them. As the Israelites bring their grain offerings to the temple of the Lord in ceremonial clean vessels, and I will select some of them also to be priests and Levites, says the Lord. As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. From one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. And they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind.
Thanks very much, Lorna. We're going to have a look at that passage together. Just to say, there's an outline of where we're going in your service sheets. And at the end, there will be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments. But let's first pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible. We thank you that it is a book that comes from you, inspired by your Holy Spirit. And we pray that same Spirit now would illuminate our minds that we might understand what it is that you're saying to us. And we ask in Jesus' name, Amen. Well, what an ending. And what a final verse. Isaiah 66, verse 24. And they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. Why does Isaiah end his book with such a verse? I mean, why not end with chapter 65, verse 17? Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. I mean, the last two chapters of Isaiah contain some of the most wonderful verses in the whole Bible. A picture of salvation, of the new creation. Yet Isaiah ends on a note of judgment. And it's not a particularly faint note. Chapter 66, verse 24, describes God's people going outside the city walls to the city dump, where the fires were constantly smouldering and the process of decay was continuous. The worm not dying and the fire not going out seemed to be Isaiah's way of saying that just as the life of God's people is enduring in the new creation, so the punishment of the rebellious is enduring in hell. And it's this picture of judgment that Isaiah concludes. Why? And it's not just that we can find the idea of judgment unappealing and even distasteful. You know, we wonder how the joy of heaven can even coexist in a universe where the rebellious are perpetually punished. For it would appear that hell is not a place that's hidden from view. In verse 24, God's people leave the city and go and see those judged in hell. I mean, won't their experience of the new creation be tainted by such a sight? And so we can't help feeling that God's creation of a new heavens and a new earth is spoilt by such an ending of final judgment and hell. Chapter 64 ended with a plea for God to act and answer the people's cry for help. So if you look there, chapter 64, verse 12, after all this, O Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure? And it comes as a strange idea to many that hearing from God isn't necessarily going to be a good thing. For in chapter 65, God distinguishes between two groups of people within Israel. Now, the first group is addressed in verses 1 to 7. And just to remind you, let's read again from verse 1 so you can meet them. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. to a nation that didn't call on my name. I said, here I am, here I am. All day long I've held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations, a people who continually provoke me to my very face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend their nights keeping secret vigil, who eat the flesh of pigs and whose pots hold broth of unclean meat, who say, keep away, don't come near me, for I am too sacred for you. Such people are smoke in my nostrils and a fire that keeps burning all day. See, it stands written before me. I will not keep silent, but will pay back in full. I will pay it back into their laps, both your sins and the sins of your fathers, says the Lord. Because they burned sacrifices on the mountains and defied me on the hills, I will measure into their laps the full payment for their former deeds. Now, this group that he's addressing, God's addressing, is a group that claims to be holy. So they say to others, in verse 5, keep away, don't come near me, for I am too sacred for you. But the irony is that they are not holy. They've chosen religious behaviour that, far from winning God's favour, seems expressly designed to provoke him. And chapter 64 ended with those who had charged God with being silent and begged him to speak. But now God says they may prefer his silence over speaking. For if they gave a little more attention to the real character of their religion, they might be a bit less hasty in begging God to split the heavens and come down. Now, in verses 8 to 16 of chapter 65, God contrasts the destiny of these rebels, whom Isaiah refers to as you, with that of a second group, God's true servants. So let's pick it up from verse 13. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. My servants will eat, but you will go hungry. My servants will drink, but you will go thirsty. My servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. My servants will sing out of the joy of their hearts, but you will cry out from anguish of heart and wail in brokenness of spirit. You will leave your name to my chosen ones as a curse. The sovereign Lord will put you to death, but to his servants he will give another name. So God is not going to destroy everybody. Although judgment is coming and will begin with those who claim to be his, some will be delivered. And so to be part of God's people is not merely to be among those restored from Babylon. And this text comes as a warning. The certainty of the new creation must never make us think that we can persist in rebellion against God. Pilgrim's Progress was a book that was first published in 1678. Written by the Christian John Bunyan, it was to become one of the most well-read books in the English language. The book is in the form of a dream, and central to the dream is the man Christian, who makes his way from the city of destruction to the celestial city. And the whole book comes to us as an allegory of the Christian life. But have a listen to how the book ends. A spoiler alert, but never mind. Very close to the end, Christian has crossed the river of death and together with his friend Hopeful enters the celestial city, aka heaven. And it finishes with this. Now, while I was gazing upon all these things, I turned my head to look back and saw Ignorance come up to the riverside. But he soon got over, and that without half that difficulty which the other two men met with. For it happened that there was then in that place one Vain Hope, a ferryman, that with his boat helped him over. Then I saw him ascend the hill, but he was alone, and no one met him at the gate. When he was come up to the gate, he looked up to the writing that was above, and then began to knock, supposing the entrance should have been quickly administered to him. But he was asked by the men that looked over the top of the gate, "Where are you from, and what do you want?" He answered, "I have eaten and drank in the presence of the king, and he has taught in our streets." Then they asked him for his certificate, that they might go and show it to the king. So he fumbled in his bosom for one, and found none. Then said they, "Have you none?" But the man had no answer. So they told the king, but he would not come down to see him, but commanded the two shining ones that conducted Christian and Hopeful to the city to go out and take Ignorance and bind him hand and foot and have him away. Then they took him up and carried him through the air to the door that I saw in the side of the hill and put him in there. Then I saw that there was a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven, as well as from the city of destruction. So I awoke, and behold, it was a dream. The end. Now, I remember first reading Pilgrim's Progress, and I got to that bit and thought, what? What kind of ending is that? You can't end a book like that. Why not end with Christian and Hopeful entering the city? Why end with Ignorance being put into hell? One of the reasons that Bunyan's book has been so popular is that his writing has been so influenced by his understanding of the Bible. And I can't help but wonder if his ending was in part influenced by his knowledge of such texts as Isaiah 65 and 66. For to end with such a picture of hell, and that of a false believer going there, works as a very powerful warning to those who hear it. But as well as a warning to false believers, final judgment and hell come as an encouragement to God's people. Have a look at Isaiah 66, verses 5 and 6. "Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers, who hate you and exclude you because of my name, have said, 'Let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy.' Yet they will be put to shame. Hear that uproar from the city. Hear that noise from the temple. It's the sound of the Lord repaying his enemies all they deserve." Now, it's here that we learn a little bit more about the identity of the two groups of people already mentioned. The true servants of God are being oppressed by the rebels. So not only are the rebels enemies of God, but they're also enemies of God's people. It would seem that the true servants of God, those who tremble at God's word, are not the ones in power. The ones in power are the priests, the wealthy, the priests, the nobles. Their major concern is their own self-advancement. Now, their religion and their treatment of the poor are all designed for their own benefit. And in chapter 66, verse 5, we learn that these rebels exclude God's true servants from the temple and mock their zeal for the Lord. Verses 5 and 6 are addressed to the believing remnant to encourage them to believe the promises of a new heavens and a new earth. For the promises have not yet been realised, but they're to have confidence that they will be realised and that those who are oppressing them will not triumph. I wonder that for many young Christians, they don't want Jesus to return because they've so much that they want to do first. You know, there are plans to pursue a particular career, their plans to get married and have a family, their plans to travel the world. And if Jesus comes back before they get to do those things, well, just be a bit of a disappointment. But historically, that is a rather peculiar outlook. For the New Testament leads us to believe that the Christian church will be persecuted. That is, as Christ was persecuted, so will those who declare allegiance to Christ be persecuted. And during the last 2,000 years, the church has been characterized by such persecution. And the book of Hebrews records a snapshot of something of what that looked like for the early church. Let me read you a taster, Hebrews 10, verse 32. Remember those early days after you'd received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathised with them in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourself had better and lasting possessions. So persecution is the norm. And for the persecuted Christian, the knowledge that their persecutors will be dealt with comes as a great encouragement to persevere to the end. Such encouragement is pervasive throughout the book of Revelation. We're told there in the visions that John has of the end of the world, and in particular of the final judgment, that these are for the benefit of the Christian. He writes that in view of such things, Revelation 13, verse 10, this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. And again in Revelation 14, verse 12, this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. God will deal with his enemies and so secure everlasting care and protection for his people. And we admit reflecting on the final judgment to our own disadvantage. Now, at this point, I'm aware that there are very few doctrinal topics that arouse quite such strong passions as the final judgment and hell. And in many ways, that's understandable. And so at this point, I thought it would be helpful to say something about the nature of hell. And there are three main positions that are around. The first view is universalism. This is the idea that hell, if it exists, is empty. Yet the teaching of the Bible seems strongly to the contrary, not least in Isaiah 66, verse 24, where the actual dead bodies of the rebels are in view. The second view is called annihilationism. That's the idea that unbelievers will be resurrected, but only for condemnation at the final judgment, after which they'd be annihilated, destroyed. Now, the argument for such a view is that death language ought to be allowed its full meaning. That is to say, death equals destruction. But while not impossible, this argument runs into difficulty. For example, the first death clearly does not equal destruction. That is, although everybody will die, you know, except for those who are alive when Jesus returns, so although everyone will die, everybody will be resurrected. Some to face the second death, others to face resurrection life in a new creation. So death does not equal destruction, at least not in the first death. But consider also death in Genesis 3. There we learn that the penalty for sin is death. Adam and Eve sin, but they do not die in the sense of being destroyed. In Genesis 3, the penalty for sin is associated not just with death, but exclusion and curse. So that we're to understand death as a state where one is excluded from God's presence and under God's curse. The third view of hell is eternal punishment. At this point, I wonder if you turn with me to Mark chapter 9. It's on page 715 of the Church Bibles. Mark chapter 9, and let's read from verse 42. Jesus says, "And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied round his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to get it into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown to hell. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Now here in Mark 9, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 66, verse 24, that last verse in Isaiah. Jesus refers to hell in verse 44 as the place where the fire never goes out. He says that hell in verse 48 is a place where the worm will not die and the fire is not quenched. Such a text is understood to mean that hell, the place of eternal punishment, is without end. But what good would such punishment do? I mean, it can't act as a warning to deter anyone. It's too late by then. And it can't act as an encouragement to persevere, for the end has already come. Well, it's with this thought that we come to our conclusion. Because at this point, we've only really considered the final judgment from our point of view. We've only really thought about how the final judgment is for our benefit, either as a warning not to go there, or as an encouragement to persevere to the end. But suppose now we consider things from God's perspective. For God has given his word that he intends to fulfill his creation purposes. He's also given his word that the penalty of sin is death. And this, of course, creates something of a tension in the Bible. For how can God fulfill his creation purposes if all humanity is to die? Now, God's word is, of course, vindicated at Jesus' first coming. Jesus pays the penalty of sin for his people when he lays down his life on the cross. And it's when the Spirit applies the work of the cross to individual believers that they're born again as new creations. But it's not until Jesus' second coming that God's word is vindicated in all its fullness. For only then will God's people take their place in the new creation. And it's only then that his enemies will receive their just reward as they receive the due penalty for their sin. In other words, both heaven and hell indicate God's word. His word of salvation for believers and his word of judgment on unbelievers. The new creation will not be spoilt by the existence and knowledge of hell. It's not something that needs to worry us. Rather, they will both be eternal realities that will exist to the praise of the glory of God. Let me pray, and then I'll open it up to any questions or comments. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the book of Isaiah, and that it does in fact end with a picture of hell. We thank you how that serves as a warning to us, but also as an encouragement that as your people face persecution, that will come to an end and your enemies will be dealt with to the care and protection of your people forever. But we praise and thank you most of all that this picture of heaven and hell stands to vindicate your word. We thank you that it was the supreme concern of your Son to do your will. And so we do thank you that in both these eternal realities that they vindicate the truth of your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so at this point, are there any questions or comments? Paul.
This may be completely outside the context of the talk.
So where are you looking?
Sorry, Revelation 20,
look at 21. Okay, yeah. So I was looking at Isaiah 64, I thought, I remember 1,000 years. Yeah. Okay, so the question for the recording is, what, 1,000 years? Yeah, that's well outside the scope of this talk, I'm not going to answer that. It's a fair enough question and one we want to deal with, but not one that I'm in a position to say anything sensible at this point. Now, you're doing doctrine equipped to serve, is that right? So there are four parts to doctrine, which are creation, redemption, God's people, eschatology. All happens in eschatology. Tom's doing that, so save that question for him. Sorry about that. Yes, Dan. And then Cynthia, sorry. Dan first, and then I come to Cynthia.
Earlier yep. In Isaiah, I'm trying to find the back end. God says, my wrath was against you, but it's now relinquished. So there seems to be this period of God on the wrath on the Israelites. But then he sort of says, that punishment is dealt with.
Mm.
Is there a difference between passages like that where God's wrath is limited in terms of time and then there's eternal punishment of hell?
Thank you, Dan. So just for the recording, earlier in Isaiah, I'm not quite sure where, but there is reference to, which I think is right, God saying to Israel, you know, the punishment, because God's going to send them into exile in Babylon, but that will come to an end in their return. And there's a sense in which, you know, the sins have been paid for. Judgment was for a finite time. I'm bringing you back. Wouldn't that be a case, or that could be an argument for the annihilationists to say that the penalty for sin is of fixed duration, and therefore would that be in the final judgment? Is that fair enough? It'd be worth chasing up that reference, but an initial thought would be, and I guess one of the things that I'm trying to do is that because the Bible is from God, it has one mind to it, and so we're trying to not read the Bible piecemeal, but fit it together in a coherent a coherent sort of whole. And so we're wanting to, so in contrast to someone who might say, you know, God was like that and he's now like this, that actually we're thinking God does not change, the whole Bible is a coherent whole, and that's quite instructive on how we read it. And so I'm kind of thinking, you know, there's numerous passages, not least Mark 9, that seem to make it quite clear that hell is an eternal reality. So it could be the case that what he means by the Isaiah thing, you know, what the reference you're making is that, you know, your punishment in as slaves in Babylon has come to an end, and I'm now going to bring you back to Jerusalem. So in terms of God's salvation history, you know, there is a time when God is going to punish his people in Babylon because of their sin, but then he's going to bring them back to continue his salvation purposes. But that's not necessarily his final word on sin. It's just it's his time for that punishment to end, if you sort of see what I mean. Tom, do you want to? Yeah. But I guess that's helpful because you said, like, because in terms of Isaiah, remember there's the key idea, well, one of the key themes is, remember, stump and shoot. So God's going to cut Isaiah back to a stump. But from that stump, there's going to be a shoot from who will come savior of the world. And so I guess, if he does, you know, exhaust his wrath on them in Babylon for all eternity, you just think, how is that going to advance his salvation plan? So I think our attention to how God is achieving his purposes is slightly more on the forefront at that point, rather than him, you know, simply administering justice. So is that kind of... yeah. Cynthia.
Is a serpent, is it a snake of worship to the devil?
Second, is he?
In verse chapter 65, verse 25, is a serpent, is it a snake of worship to the devil?
So Isaiah 65, 25, verse 25. So, yeah, so the question is chapter Isaiah 65, verse 25, is the serpent a snake that worships the devil? Say, is he? Okay, so it's an interesting observation about the serpent, because it isn't the first time that we've met the serpent. So if you just want to turn back to Genesis chapter 3, let me say something, and if this doesn't fully answer your question, we can chat afterwards. But if you look at Genesis chapter 3, it says in verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from a tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will surely die.' 'You will not surely die,' the serpent said to the woman," and so on. And so here, the serpent is, you know, we learn from elsewhere in the Bible that he is, it is the devil who is Satan, who is tempting Eve to basically doubt God's word. God says you'll die, serpent says, no you won't. So it's not to take God at his word. And because of this, Adam and Eve believe the serpent's word. They disobey God, and as a result, they not only die, they're excluded from the garden, they're under God's curse, and that's where the rest of humanity follow. But if you just look on to verse 14, and this is where it gets interesting, because it says here, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel.'" Now this verse is quite famous, because it refers to an offspring of the woman who's going to crush Satan's head. So it's often put in terms of the promise of the serpent crusher, and that when Satan is crushed, that will restore the order to God's creation. So in many ways, throughout the Bible, we're looking for someone who is going to defeat the devil. And so here in Isaiah 65, we've got a picture not of the, you know, of the defeat, but what life will look like after the defeat, where the created order is restored. And so verse 25, you've got the wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. But dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. And so it's quite a helpful comment, because it's saying actually in the new creation, the creation order will be restored. Animals will no longer be a threat to the safety of humanity. And you know, some people even said the serpent could be a reference to the serpent in Genesis 3, that you know it will no longer have an influence of a deception of God's people. So a few comments.